Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, and I want to read a passage of Scripture beginning with verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have condescended to reveal yourself to us in the words that we have in Scripture, matching spiritual truths with words that are appropriate to communicate those spiritual realities. And that not only have you revealed yourself, but you have sent a Redeemer to give us a free redemption and forgiveness of sin and righteousness and fellowship with you. And that this revelation, while it is a display of your glory, is not simply a splendid and overpowering manifestation of knowledge and power, but comes to us in soft and inviting and marvelous terms of redemption, that you have indeed sent a Redeemer, that we might know the things freely given to us of God. You have revealed them. So we pray that as we think together, look together this morning at your truths, that you would instruct us, that our minds would be enlarged, that we might understand more of these truths that have been revealed, that our hearts would be enlarged and made more holy, that we might receive them with great gratitude and delight, that the gifts that you have granted us may be inflamed with a greater sense of urgency and delight and privilege, that we get to speak these things to others, and that you would enhance these gifts that you have already granted us, that we might be more effective. But as we are more effective, we pray that we would also be more dependent upon the operations of your Spirit. So we ask you to meet with us today. We ask that we would all benefit and be more effective and better ministers of the gospel and of the truth to those to whom you've assigned us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I teach at seminary and I have students, probably the majority of which now have come directly out of college, and some of them have been English majors, and some of them have been PE majors, and some of them just very hard to even decide what their majors were. God has done a work of grace and has brought them, and they have strong convictions, and they have a deep sense of call, and they're eager to learn. I always know that there's some point in the semester where I'm going to be teaching them something they don't know. I was teaching a class down at Lakeview Baptist Church. It was an extension of the work that we have at Southern Seminary, and the students there are in a very good program. There's about 8 students that are part of a cohort. They go to this church, and they finish in 3 years. The pastor there, Al Jackson, presses them through. They take classes on the campus of the church there. It's in Auburn, Alabama. And then every J-term at Southern Seminary, they come and they take all the J-term classes. And in the third year, in May, every one of them comes across the stage graduating. 7 or 8, all from that same program. It's just really great. And in the meantime, they have been involved in teaching children, elementary school children. And they've been teaching high school. And they've been teaching adults and senior adults, and they've been going on 2 mission trips a year, and they've been sitting in deacons' meetings, and they've been sitting in elders' meetings, and they've been in the nursery. They have complete spectrum of what church life is like from a standpoint of ministry and evangelism and mission trips, all the while that they are studying. And there was a young man in there who had played football at the University of Alabama. And he's now teaching at Southern Seminary. Great guy named Brian Payne. And I was speaking about a particular issue, and I used the word concupiscence. I think I was probably talking about Augustine. And he said, What is concupiscence? I've never heard that word. And so I just stopped, and I was thinking, this is a real blessing. Says I have an opportunity to know that there's something that one of these students doesn't know. And so I told him, I said, well, that means you're going to learn something. That's always a great thing when you know that who you're talking to, they're going to learn something. I don't really have that confidence today. I think that most of you probably have heard everything I'm going to say, and you've thought about it in some way. I'm hoping to learn from you as much as I intend to try to instruct you, or at least open to you my own heart, filled with observations, both from being on church staff for many years and also having observed from the pew what churches are like, how laymen respond to things, what they do know, what they don't know, how preaching comes across to people. And when a minister can think that he's being very clear and that he's being very articulate and that he's insisting on a doctrine and he thinks his people know it, as a pew sitter and talking to people afterwards, I realize that they didn't get it. It takes a long time for people to really grasp what you're saying. So if there's like one lesson or one concern that I have, and I know that you will share this concern, in both the presentations I have today, is that as ministers of the gospel who are responsible for the souls of people, that you will more and more be granted grace from God to be absolutely clear, as Paul told Timothy, and insist on these things so that those who hear you will learn. They will know what the Bible says. They will know what divine revelation says. They will grow in grace as a result of growing in their grasp of truth. It will not be merely just sort of an existential impression that, well, I've been to church today, but that they will learn to listen and to set within their minds and consciences the specific truths that you're seeking to communicate. And that I hope that you will increase in your conviction that out of the many things that you are called to do and out of the many obligations you have as ministers of the gospel, that this will be one thing that becomes a very strong part of your understanding of that to which you're called. And that is to be a person that teaches very clearly and insistently those things that are consistent with the gospel that arise out of the Word of God. Now, this first session is one in which I'm going to talk about what I think are 4 elements of Baptist identity. It seems that most of you here are Baptist. Some of you might not be. You can listen to the first 3 parts of this, and if you want to tune out the 4th part, that's okay. But I hope you'll listen, because if you're not a Baptist, I hope to convince you to become one. Forgive me for that that aggressiveness in this, but you'll understand why when I get to that point. The controversy that occurred in Southern Baptist life beginning in 1979 and lasted for several decades, which by God's grace did something that I never anticipated happening and I don't think has been seen in modern denominational history, where a major denomination that has millions of people in it actually turned around from a direction in which it was very subtly, toward which it was very subtly sliding, of a progressive kind of liberalism, of a secularism in its understanding of social issues, and the very soul was being sucked out of Southern Baptist life. Fortunately, by God's grace, luckily, only Calvinists can believe in luck, you know. And so, luckily, in a Calvinistic standpoint, there were still enough people within the convention, enough residual understanding that we are dependent upon the Word of God to make the strategy that was set forth for recapturing the convention actually come to fruition. And so, though Southern Baptists certainly are not perfect, and we have all kinds of diversity within it, there's still squabbles going on within it. There are some fundamental foundational issues that, for the present, have been settled. Issues concerning the absolute authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the necessity of an atoning work of Christ for the salvation of sinners, the exclusivity of Christ as the only way of salvation. All of these things that were being challenged to one degree or another within the higher levels of Southern Baptist life have been settled. But in the process of seeking to argue for inerrancy, another issue began to emerge that I think is just as important and that forms a part of present discussions that we have, and that is the nature of Baptist identity. It's not simply enough to affirm that we all have the same canon of Scripture and that we believe this canon is inspired and therefore inerrant, but that the purpose of having a canon of Scripture and having a revelation of God is that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, that we might come to an understanding of all of the contours of this revelation, that we might understand how they're integrated together. We might see the symmetry of it and come more and more to see the beauty of this entire revelation that we have from God. And how that has been expressed in our particular situation, how that has been expressed in Baptist life, the issue of Baptist identity, not just an affirmation of inerrancy, but the issue of Baptist identity became a very important part of what we were discussing. And so that's what I want to talk to you about as from the standpoint of you as ministers of the gospel. When you preach to your people, after they have heard you for a year, would there be a balance and a symmetry and a determination in your preaching ministry as you do the kind of exposition to which I know you're all committed? But would there be those doctrinal points that emerge with such clarity and with such symmetry that someone would be able at the end of a year to have a conviction in their heart and even to express to someone else who they are? What particular things constitute their identity as a Baptist believer? In order to pursue that, I want to deal with four issues. And in each one of these issues, if I don't say it in words, I want you to hear me in my heart saying, you need to develop a program in which this particular issue is set forth with great clarity at some point during a broad spectrum of preaching. This is something your people need to know is a part of the doctrinal commitment they have. They need to be able to articulate these ideas and know that it is a part of a broader spectrum of revelation, but these things fit together. That's my intent in this first presentation. And so the four areas of identity that I want to say should be a part of how you teach, the things that you hope your people will learn and that will be of spiritual benefit to them, is first of all the area of orthodoxy. I want to affirm that Baptists are orthodox. This is an area in which everyone who is by definition Christian fits within this. So many times that in this controversy, we found out that Baptists were identifying themselves simply by their distinctives. That our definition was that we believe in believer's baptism, we believe in liberty of conscience, we believe in the right of private interpretation, we believe in separation of church and state, etc. And those were simply detached, and those were set forth as Baptist identity. Well, those are Baptist distinctives, but they are set within a much larger theological framework, and it's impossible to be a Baptist if you just believe in believer's baptism and separation of church and state, but you don't believe in the deity of Christ. So the first point is simply orthodoxy. Do you understand? Do your people understand what it means to be orthodox? Now, that is a word that has come down to us historically. It is not something, though, that is foreign to Scripture. Right teaching is an idea that is set forth in Scripture over and over, and that's simply what orthodoxy means. But historically, it relates to those early controversies within the history of the church that hammered out a way to speak about the doctrine of the Trinity and particularly the deity of Christ as an essential for the kind of work he had come to do to be a redeemer. That's orthodoxy. So within the framework of orthodoxy, there are several different issues that I think would be excellent as ideas for you to have in mind that as you preach, that these are particular points you're going to make and that you will try to help your people identify these points as specific things that they believe and know how they fit within the overall symmetry of what it means to be a Baptist Christian. Well, the first point of orthodoxy relates to the passage of Scripture that we just read, and that is that God is a revealing God. God has not created the world in such a way as it gives no evidence of who He is. He has not created us in such a way as gives no evidence of who He is. In fact, one could say that from a constitutional standpoint of who God is and from a moral standpoint of who He is, it would be impossible for Him to do any work that was not a reflection of who He is. He's not going to do a work that is the opposite of who He is or that is completely irrelevant to who He is. Everything that He does will arise out of His nature and to some degree will reflect His nature. And so there is revelation of God all around us. We're blind. We cannot see it. It constantly witnesses to us. We can discern it with our minds, but in our fallen condition, we reject it with our hearts, but we know that God is a revealing God, even in general revelation. He reveals Himself to us in nature, in general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Romans 1 argues that everyone should understand His power and Godhead through the things that are made. All of creation shows an intelligence and shows a power and shows a purpose. It shows a teleology that simply cannot be denied. The very fact that our minds can investigate this and we can learn how it works and we can go further and further and we can make assumptions based upon truths that we learn and test those truths as to how far they can be pressed into an understanding of the rest of creation. There's a witness of intelligence all around us. And though I don't have a full supporter of every part of the agenda of the intelligent design movement, nevertheless, I think the intelligent design movement, as far as it goes in affirming that this world could not have come into existence without someone of infinite intelligence putting it together, is a perfectly good proposition and something that, as far as it goes, we can all agree with. God has created a world that is a reflection of His glory. And we will never, ever learn all that there is in this creation. It will challenge us as long as there is a human race. And when the whole world comes to an end, there will still be things that we have not explored and not understood. And the rest of eternity will be seen in the manifestation of the intelligence and the power and the wonder of God, even in the things that are made. And, of course, added to that will be the exploration of His wisdom as set forth in Providence as we see it as we're with Him face to face. And so God is a revealing God. He reveals Himself in conscience also. It's impossible for us to be made in His image and not to have deeply embedded within our souls that we're dependent upon a Creator outside of us, that we should know this Creator and we should love this Creator. And if we do not love this Creator, then this is something that is our fault. It is our sin, and it constitutes guilt. And many of the problems we have in the world today, that when people seek to reject the whole idea that there is a God who has established a moral order in the world and has established moral oughtness within us, the more we try to deny that, the more fragmented our lives become, the more society falls apart. The evidence is all around us that you cannot live outside the moral order of God and thrive as a human being. These are part of divine revelation. That's a part of, I think, of what our people need to understand. They need to recognize that we are not in just sort of an isolated little box, that there's this kind of esoteric religion that we have adopted that has nothing to do with reality. No, in the doctrines of grace, we understand that we come to these things only because God in a mystery has selected us and chosen us and brought us to faith. But that does not mean that somehow the religion itself or the revelation relates to something that is purely esoteric and that is outside the reality of what the world is. Rather, it is the only thing that begins to give us the mind to explore the way the world actually is and to understand it. And if our people can understand that and be able to express that or at least sense it, I think it will give, from a human standpoint at least, it will give a confidence that we are not my son John, my wife, our twins, us four, no more, and that's all there is. We have come to know the God of the universe, the God of creation, and people who understand this God is a revealing God, even in general revelation, when they're redeemed people, can operate, I think, in the world with a degree of confidence and a degree of being unintimidated by those outside of them, and it will begin to give avenues for witness. Also, we know that God is a revealing God because He has given special revelation. He has revealed things about Him that could be known only by special revelation. That is what our passage teaches us. Who knows the mind of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the mind of God and the purposes of God except the Spirit of God. And the Spirit reveals to us the deep things of God. It's a great passage for the deity of the Holy Spirit. How could the Holy Spirit reveal the deep things of God unless He knew the deep things of God intrinsically? But He reveals those things. And so we have not only the general revelation, but we have special revelation that tells what God's intentions toward us are in redemption. And beyond that, how we are to approach Him. We learn in this special revelation that God is of such a nature as He must be approached in a particular way. He must be approached through Christ and with the confidence that the Spirit intercedes and that Christ is interceding. He must be approached also in accordance with the revelation that He has given. We look at people like Nadab and Abihu and realize that when they sought to go outside revelation and claim some sort of power for themselves that God had not revealed, that they were immediately taken out. Thankful God doesn't do that now to everyone who seeks to approach Him in a way that is unwarranted. But we know that He has the right to do that. And so there are varying degrees of what we might call a consistence with the regulative principle. We don't make up worship. It's not just will worship. They're broad, marvelous things. If you read the whole Bible and understand how the Bible says we come to Him and all the varieties of ways we can praise Him, the regulative principle is not something that puts us into sort of narrow boxes that sort of keeps us from expressing ourselves in the most exuberant ways as we understand the excellence of God. It opens for us the legitimate ways in which we can do that. And when we understand it, it expands all of the ways in which we can express our redemptive self-consciousness before God. So God is a revealing God. This fundamental importance at this point cannot be overemphasized. In this in the controversy that I mentioned earlier, people were writing about all this, and a Baptist thinker named Robert Jones wrote an article entitled "Revisioning Baptist Identity from a Theocentric Perspective." Now, we would read that and say, oh, a theocentric perspective. I really like that. This is going to be good. Well, let's hold off and wait and see what he means by a theocentric perspective. He really means an emotion-centered perspective. But he says he uses theological paradigms of a theologian named James Gustafson as his rubric. The idea of theocentric should not fool us, for it's only a way of getting at the authority of reflection on human experience. Or as Gustafson says, reflection on the meanings of common human experience in light of an experience of the presence of God. Jones explained his use of Gustafson for formulating Baptist identity. Although a full account of my affinities with Gustafson's methodology, says Jones, is beyond the scope of this article, Gustafson's central theme, the primacy of experience, forms the heart of my proposal. For Gustafson, the appeal to experience is no radical claim, but rather the recognition of the truism that man is the knower and that the known comes through human experiences of one or many sorts. First, by noting that experience is prior to reflection. Well, you can see the direction he's going. We would not affirm that there is no validity in reflecting on our experiences. I think that much of the revelation we have in Scripture comes from spirit-guided reflection on experience. But that is not what Gustafson is talking about and not what Jones is advocating here. Gustafson reminds theologians that doctrines and dogmas arose out of experiences of persons and communities in the past and thus conditioned by context. The crucial implication is that dogmas, including Scripture, as the consensus of communities in the past, cannot in any simple way serve as the data for theology. So there cannot be any kind of one-to-one correlation between what Scripture says and what theology is. That's just one community's way of reflecting upon the broader experience with God. See some of you going like that, and I agree. That's not right. Second, Gustafson notes that experience is social. Events are given meaning, are construed, the culture and language, in the culture and language and communities. Furthermore, this meaning is socially tested as a present community compares its experience with that of another, whether past or present. The crucial implication is that any organized community that freezes its requirements for membership, now it gets right down to issues in Baptist identity, that freezes its requirements for membership according to the symbols and explanations adequate at a particular time is bound to have difficulties, especially in the modern world. So we can throw away scriptural authority. We can throw away scriptural ecclesiology. We can throw away all of these reflections of the past because they're not sufficient for our modern time. So we're really without any kind of canon at all. And we must, in a sense, reinvent our understanding of what Christianity is based upon the common community experiences that we presently have. Now, that's what's called theocentric. That is, every generation will experience God, must respond to God directly in their own way and not canonize, not make absolute those reflections on experience that come from any other age. Well, that is to throw away divine revelation. And in an attempt to build Baptist identity based on what I'm sure he would say is soul competence, is actually to destroy any possibility that you can create Baptist identity. Okay, Baptists are orthodox in that they believe God is a revealing God. Entirely too much time on that point. The next point of orthodoxy is God is a triune God. Preach on the Trinity. Talk about the way Trinitarian thought permeates so many different passages of Scripture, the way it sort of almost sometimes unrecognized by us sneaks into all of these passages, how pervasive the concept of the Trinity is in the totality of divine revelation and in the redemptive work. Point this out specifically to the peoples. Many of them are not trained to see that. You are trained to see that. Many of them are not gifted to understand that. You are gifted by God to understand that. I'm not saying that they are not taught well to know God and to understand God, that they do not embrace these things, but your position as a teacher of the people of God is one in which He has gifted you and given you opportunities to be able to look into the Word of God in specific ways to see those things that may not be quite obvious to them. It's not that you're putting them in, that you're inventing them. It's that you actually are discerning how all of that symmetry and all of the integrative ideas in Scripture come together, and you're constantly setting this before them, showing how dependent we are upon this reality of a triune God who has in Himself and in each of the distinct persons within this one essence of deity, how He has operated graciously for our salvation. The Second London Confession says this doctrine of the Trinity is the essential basis of all of our fellowship with God and of the comfort we derive from our dependence on Him. That's a short statement, but it is so profound. This doctrine of the Trinity is the essential basis of all our fellowship with God and of the comfort we derive from our dependence upon Him. Make sure that your preaching is purposefully Trinitarian. Another point of orthodoxy is that Jesus is the God-man. He is God, eternally existing as the Son of God, eternally generated by the Father, sharing all of the essential attributes of deity in and of Himself. But as eternally generated by the Father, He is not the Father. He's not just a modal expression of the Father, but is eternally existing as the Son of God, having personal properties that are non-communicable, that are true of Him only, not true of the Father, not true of the Spirit, but nevertheless, mysteriously sharing the same essence in all essential divine attributes. He is eternally the Son of God. And in the incarnation, He took upon Himself our nature when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, impregnated her through a creative act. At that very moment, the power of the Most High also overshadowed her, and that eternally generated Son of God assumed that egg that had been fertilized and was fully in human nature at that point, and the union of the eternally generated Son of God and the newly formed human nature in Mary was one person to be born of her and to bear our nature, to live in our nature, to die in our nature, to be raised in our nature, to exist eternally in our nature at the right hand of the Father, at the same time that He is eternally loved of the Father as His beloved Son. This God-man is the only one who is qualified to save us. None other could do it. There is no way that any other being than this one that is described in Scripture could be the Savior of sinners. We must insist upon this. Our people must understand what a marvelous mystery and miracle that this is. The power and the wisdom of God. This is why the cross shows the power and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified. What does that mean? Who could even imagine such a redemptive plan in which the eternal Son of God would become man? But this was not just lanyap. This was not an overshoot. This was not something that's just a demonstration, sort of flaunting power unnecessarily. This is something that is right at the heart of the essential moral nature of God and something that is precisely related to his purpose, that Jesus is God-man, no less a being could possibly save us. The Savior is to be worshipped, and we can worship no one less than God. The person who makes satisfaction to the honor of the Father must be of equal honor with the Father, and none could be of equal honor but his eternally generated Son, whom he eternally loves and calls his beloved Son. Only he could give honor to the Father. No one could make an atonement but one who owes such an obedience to the Father, and that is us. That is human nature. No one could die for sin but one who can take our place in our nature. No one can live in absolute obedience to the law and achieve a righteousness which then can be given to us image bearers who should obey that, but one who is in our nature. But this one must be the same person, so that when we depend upon this person, we worship him, we love him, we know we are eternally indebted to him. He is the one who has led us to the Father. It is the one person, Jesus, the God-man. And there must be a way that we can communicate this in a variety of scriptures and in explanations so that our people come to grasp the reality of why it is that we sing of Jesus and why we know that none can satisfy our souls but a relationship with Jesus, and none can satisfy the Father except Jesus, and that there he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, and that neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Why is that? Is that just sort of an arbitrary decision God has made to say, this is the way I'm going to make it? No, it is something that is intrinsic to his very nature. Jesus is the only one who can bring us to that relationship with God. And our people need to grasp that. And you as ministers need to insist upon that so that their capacities for worship and for praise will constantly be expanding. And they will be more fit then for entering into the presence of God upon their departure from this life. All right, so orthodoxy. Not anyone here should object to orthodoxy as a part of your preaching. That's just what it means to be Christian. I can say that with all the corruptions that come in many ways, Roman Catholics are orthodox. People can be in a Roman Catholic service and they can be saying the Nicene Creed. And if they take to heart the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and they say who for us men and for our salvation came down, was made flesh and was made man, the Spirit of God can take that and press it upon their heart and bring them to salvation. Now, don't go away and say, Dr. Nettles is saying that people should be Roman Catholics. No, I'm not. I'm saying that God can visit us in many different ways, in many places, as long as we're affirming the truth of that reality that Peter confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if that is set within a framework of true theology, that he is of the same essence with the Father, of the essence of the Father, he is begotten, not made, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and was made man. If a person receives that and believes that, then God can bring them to an experience of salvation through that. And that is my hope for Rome, not only evangelism, but these orthodox things that are consistently set before them. Great corruptions in many other ways, and we're getting into an area in which there are corruptions, but that's something we need to affirm, that we need to celebrate, that there is this orthodoxy that God has established with such clarity in his word, and that we can insist upon and we can affirm, that causes growth in grace and gives us some degree of points of contact with other, by definition, Christian groups, and can be points of witness toward them. So that leads us then to the second area, and that is Baptists are evangelical. This is the point at which I think Baptists fit it within the entire spectrum of Protestantism. Evangelicalism, I'm taking to be a historically defined word, of course, is a biblical word. The euangelion is the gospel. But the Lutherans, when they began to separate and began to criticize many things about the sacramental system, and they began to talk about the gospel, they were called derisively the evangelicals. Well, that's a great term, isn't it? I know that evangelicalism, as it exists in the modern day, as it began in the early part of the 50s, is not everything that we want it to be, but it is much that we can embrace. It has done much good in defending the Word of God and the Gospel and many aspects of genuine theology. And we can affirm that we are evangelical. We believe the Gospel is the means of salvation. Evangelical means that we're not sacramental. We don't believe that there are anything about the ordinances that God has given us, which we would affirm are two, the Lord's Supper and baptism, that have any kind of saving efficacy to them. They are symbols of the once for all work of Christ. They lead us in a symbolic and graphic way to contemplate that Christ in his body once and for all has accomplished the work of redemption, and our minds are brought to that over and over and over as we practice baptism of believers and as we take the Lord's Supper together. As we understand what it means, this is my body, this is my blood. As Jesus said, as he stood before them in his body with his blood still in his veins, setting forth this symbol for them that they are to recall that it is only by the incarnation, only by his taking our nature, only by his bearing our sins in his body on the tree, only by his shedding his blood that we have redemption. As we call to mind those things, we recognize that Christ has done that once for all. And so we're non-sacramental. Evangelical is a way of saying that we believe that we're saved not through material elements that add anything to or complete or in any way substitute for the efficacy of the historic work of Christ applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God, but that this salvation comes through the preaching of the gospel. And so the first thing that we affirm in evangelicalism is the concept of fides ex auditu. Faith comes by hearing. Grace is not communicated through the sacramental elements, but through the impression of truth on the mind and the soul that comes through the medium of preaching that God has given us. It is by the foolishness of what we preach. Some translations say the foolishness of preaching. It's a more substantive form. It's not just the form of preaching, although that's implied within it, but it is the content. It is what we preach. It is both what, that is the gospel, and the fact that we preach it that's contained in that word. And so this faith comes by hearing when the preaching is set forth, when the content of it is the gospel, and it is communicated from mouth to ear. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That is an evangelical exercise. We believe in that. We don't believe in preaching just because pragmatically most people won't read books. And so, if everyone would read books, we wouldn't need preaching. It's not that. It's that God has somehow built it within the whole fabric that when a people come together and they are hearing what is an authoritative proclamation, not the authority of the preacher intrinsically, but the authority that is derived from the fact that he has studied and he is a man under authority from this revelation that has been given us, and that there's this reality that these words have been given us that we might know the things freely given to us of God, and this corporate experience of hearing this proclamation from a man who confesses himself also to be a sinner and under the authority of what he's proclaiming, but setting it forth not because he considers himself smarter or better in any sense, but because God has called him to it, and that all of us are under this authority. There's something about that corporate experience that binds us together in that truth, that makes us realize, yes, this is what we must believe. It is faith comes by hearing. Now, when we say it is through the authority of preaching, it is by the foolishness of preaching, by the foolishness of what we preach, by the apparent foolishness to the world, that is, of what we preach, the wisdom of God and the power of God, though, one of the central elements of that is justification by faith. We must be very clear on what justification by faith is. It is not faith that justifies us. It is the righteousness of Christ that justifies us. It is the death of Christ that justifies us. But this is received by faith. That is, a faith that is considered obedience to the gospel. Well, what is obedience to the gospel? Is it claiming merit on our own? Am I obedience contributes to the righteousness of Christ? No. It means that if I'm obedient to the gospel, I believe everything the gospel says. I put all of my trust in what the gospel is. I obey everything the gospel says, and that is I'm to believe in Christ. I'm to repent of my sin. I'm to put no confidence in my own works. I count them as loss to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And I desire a righteousness that will come from God on the basis of faith in Christ. It is God's righteousness as expressed in His law, God's righteousness which holds me justly under condemnation, God's righteousness which could cast me off if I claim any other righteousness than that which comes through faith in Christ. That's the obedience of faith. And we must preach that in such a way as people understand that we're absolutely and totally reliant upon a righteousness outside of ourselves, upon a just act that God has done in condemning our sin in another, and we have forgiveness, and we have merit of eternal life through an absolute and perfect obedience to the law as promised in the garden because of the obedience of another. And that's another thing we must be insistent upon. Of course, you could expand that more. I must move along in this concept of evangelicalism. We also must affirm an immediacy and necessity of the Spirit's work for salvation. The Second London Confession again says, until a man is given life, renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is dead in sins and trespasses, so is entirely passive in this work of salvation, a work that does not proceed from anything good foreseen in him, nor from any power or agency resident in him. The power that enables him to answer God's call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it is no less than that which effected the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is not just a mental transaction. We believe that people should believe just upon the power of the evidence and upon the excellence of the doctrine itself. Upon the need that is apparent when it is explained to them, people should believe. But we also know that people will not believe in any effective way. They will not believe to the saving of their souls unless there is a moral change. This will be something that's foolishness to them. It'll be something that's reprehensible to them. It's a holy doctrine. It's a righteous doctrine. If they're left in their unrighteousness and their unholiness, they will not embrace this doctrine with the kind of faith that the Bible talks about, and so there must be some moral change that takes place before they can even grasp and appreciate and desire the beauty of this gospel. And so we believe that there must be a work of the Spirit. And it is not unevangelistic to explain to your people that they are dependent upon a work of the Spirit. The truth is always evangelistic. Spurgeon was preaching one time to his pastor's college, and he was talking about people who said that in an evangelistic setting, you should never preach the doctrines of grace. And he was wondering, how can anyone ever say that? What are they going to preach if they're not preaching the doctrines of grace? What do they think is going to save sinners? So you mean that we're to do evangelism without the truth that is at the center of the gospel? How is that even evangelism? We're to do evangelism without people recognizing that they're utterly dependent upon God, not just for the provision of an atonement, but for applying it to their hearts. We're to do evangelism without people recognizing that they're so hostile to God that they justly are held under condemnation for Him and that it is only because His grace that they will be brought. How can we do evangelism if we hide these truths? So Spurgeon, with all the evangelistic success he had, which makes many people think he was not really a Calvinist, that he was an Arminian, preached these things. And I'm sure all of you have read many Spurgeon sermons, and to me it is a marvel as to how Spurgeon can be preaching these doctrines of grace and just seamlessly move into this passionate evangelistic appeal for belief on the basis of those truths. So when we preach, we must not let the doctrine of our depravity and of our dependence upon the work of the Spirit be sort of a hidden doctrine that we know and that we will say, well, you know, if someone is saved, it'll be done this way. But we never reveal this to our people, that that's what the Bible actually says. I think that this is a part of what it means to be evangelical, to recognize in every single part of our salvation, not just the provision of it in Christ, but in the effecting of it by the Spirit and the sustaining of it by the power of God, who has begun the good work in us and will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, that we are dependent upon God for this. That is evangelical, and that is evangelistic. The New Hampshire Confession says, we believe that in order to be saved, we must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind and is effected in a manner above our comprehension or calculation by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence is found in the holy fruit which we bring forth to the glory of God. It later says, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. We are evangelical. So we believe faith comes by hearing. We believe in justification by faith. We believe in the immediacy and necessity of the Spirit's work for salvation. We believe, I've already talked about this, so I'll not do any further exposition, the necessity and the completeness of the work of Christ. Just one confessional article about this. By his obedience and death, Christ paid in full the debt of all those who are justified. By the sacrifice of himself in his blood shedding on Calvary and his suffering on their behalf of the penalty they had incurred, he fully and absolutely satisfied all the claims which God's justice had upon them. Yet their justification is altogether a free grace, firstly because Christ was the free gift of the Father to act on their behalf, secondly because Christ's obedience and his satisfying the demands of the law was freely accepted on their behalf, and thirdly, because nothing in them merited these mercies. His exact justice and rich grace are alike rendered glorious in the justification of sinners. Just another, there's some in our age even who are claim to be evangelicals who are trying to move back to this Socinian idea that if there is an exact justice in redemption, then it cannot be merciful. If there is an exact satisfaction that is made, then God cannot be gracious. It becomes a debt that he owes us. But the reality of Scripture is that it is a free grace, it is free mercy, and this free mercy has come to us in such a way as it completely satisfies and does not compromise at all the justice and the holiness of God. Christ has freely taken upon himself in the covenant of redemption. Well, I said I wasn't going to talk about that. But you get it. Well, our people need to understand that's a part of the pastoral ministry you have as a preacher, to try to help them articulate these things for the good of their own soul, for the communication of witness, and for their own growth in grace. And the final part of evangelicalism is conversion above nurture. Now, this is not saying that we do not nurture our children. Baptists do not believe that children are, as they're born, children of the covenant, that we do not place a sign of the covenant upon them. We believe that the covenant relationship is something established by prophecy of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, in which he writes the law in our hearts. He removes the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, that no man shall have to say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And so when there is this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, when we're brought by the Spirit to place faith in Christ, that is when it will become evident that we have been changed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that we who once were dead in trespasses and sins, now by the mercy of God, have been raised up with Christ to be seated with him in heavenly places. We nurture, we teach, with the idea that it's the content of the gospel that the Holy Spirit will take and apply to the lives of all who hear, and particularly to our children that we're seeking to teach and we're praying. But we believe that conversion must come to them, that conversion is the thing that every child of Adam must have, that we all, as Paul said when he was talking to the Ephesians, and it was including the Jews in this, and that Ephesians 2, before he gets into his exposition, how Jew and Gentile have come together in one body, he says, we were, like the rest, by nature, children of wrath. And so, like the rest, we have to believe that about our children. That doesn't mean we hate them, for sure, but means we love them. They're natural affections that God has given us for them, and we want to train them, and we pray that they will be converted, that they will come to embrace Christ, and that their own soul will be deeply involved in a trust in Him and His completed work. So that is a distinctive experience by which the sinner is brought from death to life. That is a portion of evangelicalism that I think is clearly taught in Scripture, clearly taught in the practice, all the practice of the New Testament, in which I believe Baptists are more consistent than any other group. I don't say that, and I hope not haughtily or arrogantly. I didn't invent it. By God's providence, I was reared within a Baptist context, and in a sense, I believe this in sort of maybe a subliminal or just sort of an atmospheric sense. But my own study of it has verified it in my soul that this is that which brings a person to salvation, the converting work of the Spirit, and we're not in the kingdom of God. We're not in that covenant, that saving covenant, until that happens. And I think that is a portion of Baptist identity within evangelicalism that is somewhat distinctive from what we find in other evangelical denominations. All right, the third, and I'm going to go through these two points much more quickly than I want to, but Baptists are confessional and catechetical. Baptists are confessional and catechetical. By confession, I mean that there are two areas in which we believe that confessions must be made. One is like the rest of evangelicals. That is that we believe that there is a necessity of a corporate confession of faith, that a church sets forth very clearly its doctrinal stance so that the people in it know what we teach, what we preach. The people outside who coming can understand those things toward which the preaching ministry will lead them, and that it is set forth as a witness of our belief in the coherence and the symmetry and the beauty of the Word of God. We are confessional in that. So we believe in a corporate confession. And I've got lots of quotes here of Baptists in the past who affirm that. It's just a beautiful thing to see, because one of the things that began to emerge in the controversy, as I mentioned, was that Baptists are not confessional. Baptists are not creedal people, as they said. In any attempt to make us to make a congregation conform to a particular confession is to make that confession a creed. Well, if you read Baptist history very much, you begin to see very clearly how much Baptists have used confessions, how much they have churches and associations have had very similar confessions of faith, and that corporate confessionalism has been a powerful part of Baptist life. Not a part like Presbyterianism, where you have one confession of faith and an examination on that confession of faith is necessary for ordination, but as a witness to the world from congregations, from individuals, and from associations, and from churches, Baptists have been abundantly confessional. We also, though, not only beyond a corporate confession, we believe in individual confession. We take very seriously what we think is the implication: if thou wilt confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear unless there's a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? And so forth. So we believe that there is a confession that comes that is a manifestation of the work of grace in the heart. And it is only upon that ability of a person to explain this work of grace, to give some credible evidence that it has happened, that we receive a person into the new covenant community by baptism. And so, again, though confessionalism is a part of broader evangelicalism and even of a broad Christianity, the confessions of faith of the early church are used by Catholics and Greek Orthodox. Confessionalism is a part of what it means to be Christian historically. This personal confession, again, I think is a distinctive within Baptist life that is more consistent with the whole idea of confessionalism. And I said that we're catechetical, that is, we have used catechisms in order to instruct people in true doctrine and to be able to use it as a means of evangelism. And then the last point that I want to make, this is the fourth one, and that is that Baptists, this is the distinctive element. Baptists are separate. That is, they have a theologically integrated ecclesiology. We believe that all of these points of doctrine, orthodoxy, evangelicalism, confessionalism, leads us into a particular understanding of what the church is that is somehow distinct from other Christian congregations. This means that we believe that the ordinances are only for believers. We do believe a church universal. Some Baptists do not believe in a church universal. And they have a very strong emphasis on the local church, the corporate church. I have many friends who don't accept the idea of a church universal. I think that the Scripture does teach that, though, at least in Ephesians 1 and in Hebrews 12 and in the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. I think that Jesus is talking about the total number of believers, all the elect through all the ages. God will call all of them. I think he's speaking of universal idea of church there. I don't have a lot of argument with my brothers who don't believe that, because I think that they're very so much stronger in other areas perhaps than I am. But Baptists have believed in the idea of a universal church in their confessions. The church is not ethnic, it's not national, but it is the body of Christ composed of persons from all nations. It's a new identity for the people of God. It's what Jesus is talking about in John 4. When it says the time is coming and now is when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And in the chapter before that, when he had told Nicodemus, marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. You're not a child of Abraham just because you are circumcised. And in John 8, it says, you say you're children of Abraham. Well, I'll tell you who is your father. Your father is the devil, and he was a liar from the beginning. And so Jesus is constantly in John moving out of these old covenant concepts that there's an ethnic people of God that is established by an external ordinance into the genuine spirituality of the identity of the people of God. And so Baptists have taken that seriously. We believe the local church, the church is a local in particular sense. It is a manifestation of the visible saints. It is a believer's church. This, in fact, is the Puritan ideal. Baptists are an extension of what the Puritan ideal of the church was, but the Puritans were never able to implement this because they were hindered by their views still trying to maintain a national church and trying to maintain some sort of corporate holiness by infant baptism. But what they believed the church was what Baptists actually began to practice. Here is the words of John Davenport by Cotton Mather's writing about John Davenport, who was a Puritan minister in New England. And Mather says, our Davenport, conceiving it a shame that any Protestant should protest for less church purity than what the confessions of a learned papist allow. And he's talking about Bellarmine. He's given a confession of faith of Bellarmine about the way he views the church in an ideal sense. And so he's saying that John Davenport didn't want Bellarmine to outdo him in his understanding of what the purity of the church should be. He says, this learned papist, he said, ere he was aware to be contended for, did not at New Haven make church purity to be one of his greatest concernments and endeavors. It was his declared principle that more is required of men in order to their being members of an instituted church than that they profess the Christian faith and ask the visible signs of the covenant in the fellowship of the church, all of which may be done by persons notoriously scandalous in their lives, from whom the command is turn away. But only such persons may be received as members of a particular church who, according to Matthew 16, 18 and 19, make such a public profession of their faith as the church may, in charitable discretion, judge has blessedness annexed unto it, and such as flesh and blood hath not revealed. And therefore, making the marks of a repenting and believing soul given in the Word of God the rules of his trials, he used a more than ordinary exactness in trying those that were admitted into the communion of the church. Talking about John Davenport, uses more than extraordinary preciseness and exactness in allowing people into the communion of the church. Indeed, so verily thoroughly, and I had almost said severely strict, were the terms of his communion, and so much, I had well nigh said, overmuch were the golden snuffers of the sanctuary employed by him in his exercise of discipline toward those that were admitted, that he did all that was possible to render the renowned church of New Haven like the New Jerusalem. Well, that ideal, which was seen in Scripture by these Puritans, but contextually, historically, and by some sense of trying to maintain this nationality in the church, not seeing how separation of church and state and liberty of conscience actually would tend toward this purity in the church that they could not attain under their particular condition at the time, it was the Baptists that broke out of that and began to set forth an ecclesiology that was consistent with this ideal and with New Testament. And so this leads to the baptism of believers only. Life in the local church is the preeminent sphere in which we grow in grace and in likeness to Christ. It leads to a legitimate kind of discipline in the congregation where we discipline people that have actually professed to be among us, to profess to have had an experience of grace, not those who were brought in without their own knowledge, without their own consent, and simply were considered children of the covenant, and then later, without having any consent to that, they're disciplined because they don't live up to those standards. The discipline is much more consistent in a believer's congregation. We also believe there's a cooperative spirit of fellowship with other local churches in which the churches seek to provoke one another to good works. And liberty of conscience and separation of church and state are not agnostic doctrines. They do not come up in Baptist life as a result of our believing, well, nobody really knows the truth, so we need to be tolerant toward everyone. They come up as a result of our understanding of the necessity of the purity of the local church. And so we want absence of interference or special favor from the magistrate. We work for a just society and a loving society, but we do not confuse the work of the church in preaching the gospel with the function of government in seeking equality before the law and constitutional freedoms for all. All should be able to argue for their understanding of religious truth in print and by public proclamation. That is the way truth comes out. That is the way a congregation is pure, when you have this free exchange in a society under a new covenant community. All should be free to argue their position. None should be forced to profess either in print or by public statement or action of body or contribution of money that which they do not believe to be the truth. Now that's a theological principle for Baptists. None should be prosecuted under law for living holistically in harmony with their conscience as long as they do not actively bring harm on the goods and or bodies of other people. Those are Baptist principles that are theologically derived out of a theologically integrated ecclesiology. Okay, well, that's all I'm going to say about that. But each one of those areas, I think, is an area that would be helpful if, as you preach, you see how they wend themselves through the text and that your people are able to know that you are articulating specific points of doctrine and how these points of doctrine tie together as we understand this revelation that God has given us so that we might know the things freely given to us of God.